evening, everyone. I began preaching when I was in my teens and used to go to all these little meetings, assemblies up the Welsh Valleys. And I remember one evening, we didn't have any of these new chariots, like organs and pianos and that sort of thing, you know, it was all pitched from your voice, and I gave out that loveliest of all gospel hymns. They tell me the story of Jesus is old, and they ask that we preach something new. They say that the babe and the man of the cross, for the wise of this world will not do. It can never grow old, it can never grow old. And it's a song that I thought everybody knew. That's absolute stunned silence. I wasn't going to sing a solo. But it's true. I used to go to another meeting where you could never, ever trip them up. No matter what song you chose or what hymn you chose, they knew it. And it turned out that long years previously, the responsible brethren in the assembly had decided they were going to start at number one and go through to number 1,000. And it took them about 4 years, and they did it, and they sang every song in the book. So, a bit like our Bibles, isn't it? You know, we're on one of the familiar passages tonight, but there's a lot of this book we don't know either. Would to God we knew both. Let's read in Colossians, chapter number 1. We've moved from the introduction to the theological or the doctrinal part of the epistle, and we'll just take the opportunity tonight to read that whole section from chapter 1, verse 13, down to chapter 2 and verse number 3. So Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 13. Who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you, that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labour, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I'm sure the Lord will bless this extended reading from his word. Shall we just pray? Again, our Father, we come to thee as a needy people. We thank thee for the songs that we've been able to sing, the hymns that we've been able to sing tonight. With lumps in our throat, no doubt, teach me thy way, O Lord. And we see now, God, many a time when those words have been sung in times of happiness, and in times of deep sorrow. And our Father, we ask that we may know what it is as the people of God to know the will of God and to work it out in a godly walk. Bless us in our study tonight, we ask. We ask our Father that the word may be broken down clearly and plainly for all of us to understand. And Father, may it be that if these words are heard on tape elsewhere at another time, that they also may be blessed there. We thank our Father of those who would like to be here tonight and can't be because of lawful duties, illness. We think particularly of our sister Florence Key again and ask thy blessing upon her. So, Lord, we just commend ourselves to thee. Seek thy blessing in the Saviour's name. Amen. On Wednesday night, we just about got into the doctrinal section of the epistle. We talked about the redemption that was in the Son in verses 13 and 14, and then began to talk about the preeminence of the Son in verses 15 to 18. We pointed out that the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption, in verse number 14, the sacrifice of Calvary, is the sovereign of eternity, in verse 15, the image of the invisible God. We talked about the word image. It involves the thought of likeness, or more than likeness, of representation and of manifestation, and suggested that the invisible God is both presented and represented in the Son, who is His image. We spoke about that verse, that song, "Thou art the image, Lord, in lowly guise of the invisible to mortal eyes, Son of His bosom, come from heaven above, we see in the incarnate, God is love." And we ended up by speaking about the relations towards creation in verses 15, the second part of verse 15 down to verse 17. And we suggested that there were two ideas in the word firstborn. They were priority to all creation and sovereignty over all creation. And we're just going to cut into the text now at verse number 16. So he's firstborn. Not born first, but firstborn. It has the thought of sovereignty there as well as of priority. And then the apostle says in verse number 16, and one of the difficulties of reading in the New Testament in English, which is all we can do, of course, is we can't get quite the power and the sweetness and the subtlety of the Greek prepositions, the way in which they're used. If we understand the prepositions of the New Testament, we'll understand a good deal. But let me read it to you as perhaps we should read it. For by him, in him is the sense. For in him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him, through him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him, in him, all things consist. Now the sense here, if you think of the all things in being the sense of the universe, okay, the all things, they're sourced in him, for in him were all things created. He was the source of creation. They were created through him. He was the agency of creation. And they were created for him. He's the object of creation. And in him, all things consist. He's the one who holds it all together. What a tremendous truth. That your Savior and mine is the one who was the source, the agency, the object, and the holder together of the whole creation. Says Paul, all things spring from him. They draw their being from him, and they return back to him again. There's never been any creative process independent of the Saviour. We all know that in Genesis 1 the word created out of nothing is used only twice. And you've got this sense that in the beginning God created. Well, the agency of the Godhead in creation was the Lord Jesus Christ. And through faith we believe that the worlds were framed by the spoken word of his power. And the force which summoned the universe out of nothing. Now, human beings talk about creating things, but they never start with empty hands. They always start with something in hand. And I've marveled at penniless African people in their villages who can take a piece of ugly wood and just using a knife, just carve it and come out with something absolutely splendid. And we say, what a wonderful thing he's created. But he didn't really create it. He made it, but he made it out of something. But the truth is that God made everything out of nothing. He needed no material with which to work. He created ex nihilo, as they say in the Latin, out of nothing. But that one who brought the universe out of nothing and sustains it, sustains him for himself. Arianism later, like the Gnostics, said that he was merely an inferior workman, creating for the glory of a God greater than himself. He creates for himself, though. He's the end of all creation. He's the beginning of all creation, and he's the end of all creation. We often speak in terms of Vishnu work, you know. He was the beginning of the work there. Well, do you mean that he was the one who was the first fruits? No, no. He began it all. So he's the beginning and the end, if you like, of all creation. And all things, whether you class them by locality, heaven and earth, or by essences, visible and invisible, are embraced within the sphere of God's creation. There's nothing created that he did not create. Yes, there's those apostles, even those classes of being which could be set in rivalry with him. He created them. He talks first of all about thrones. Now the figure of speech that's used here is metonymy. It's the sort of thing we use in the morning meeting. The Lord Jesus says that we drink the cup. Well, we don't really drink the cup, we drink what's inside the cup. But it's the cup that we drink, because it's put by metonymy for what it holds. And this is what's done here. It's not the actual throne of which the apostle is speaking here. He's talking about the one who exercises or holds authority. You know, sometimes you'll turn on the news and you'll say, Washington says, well, what they mean is, they're putting by metonymy, the authorities in Washington are saying. And just the same here. It's not thrones, it's those who sit upon the thrones. But we're not talking here, in my view, of earthly thrones. We're talking of a spiritual dimension. Perhaps the people of whom we were speaking this morning, those 24 exalted beings, the 24 elders, whom I hold to be those who occupy the closest place, the highest order of created being, angelic being, those who are close to the throne, and the highest realm of created intelligence, if that's what they are, is embraced within the creation of the Son. He created them all. Every authority that there may be was his creation. Then he talks about further orders of angelic being. There's thrones, there's dominions, there's principalities, there's powers. Now the false teachers placed a great stress on angelic hierarchy. Says Paul, the whole of the universe, seen and unseen, embracing every possible order of angelic being, from the greatest down to the most insignificant, is the creation of the Son. He created every angel that there is. He created the archangel himself. He stands as the mighty creation of God. You remember speaking about the king of Tyrus? It says, from the day that thou wast created. And Lucifer, son of the morning, Satan himself, was and is a created being. And in verse 17, it says, and he is before all things, and before him, and by him, or through him, all things consist. He is before all things, and by him, I said through, I meant to say in, and in him all things consist. He's before the universe. Before anything was, he is.
Not he was, but he is. He's an eternal being. The pre-existence of verse 15, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, he wasn't just before the creation, he was eternally before the creation. And so you've got our Saviour here, viewed as one who is before the all things. Remember Exodus in chapter 3, I am that I am, the eternal God. But again, who is he? The one who'd so recently borne the stress and the pain of a lifetime living for God. That one who trod the streets and the waves of the Sea of Galilee, the streets of Palestine, and the waves of the Sea of Galilee. That one who was as one of the herd amongst us. That one who went to Calvary and suffered and bled and died for us. Who so recently had hung friendless, despised, rejected, left alone, hated, reviled, spat upon, hit. That one who was the very plaything of human beings. That one who was the lone sufferer of Golgotha's ugly gibbet. That one is the one who stands supreme before all creation. It was Cowper who wrote, all things are under one. His spirit, his who wore the plaited thorns with bleeding brows, rules universal nature. So he's before, not in the sense of he's preeminent or prominent, but before in the sense of time. And by him, says the apostle, in him all things consist. He's the one in whom the universe adheres. He's not only the source, the agency, and the object of creation. He's also, if you like, I can't get a better word than this, he's also its coordinator. He's the one who orders it and coordinates it. He's the one who makes it a cosmos rather than a chaos. He's the one who introduces order into all this. It holds together in him. He's the one who, you remember the story of Gulliver, which was Lilliput, where he stands in the sea and he's got all the ships and he's holding them all, you know, by these strings, and they're all around him. He's the very one who's at the centre of it, and that's just like the Lord Jesus, a faint illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who holds all things together. He's the catalyst who gives us a cosmos rather than a chaos. As the pre-existent Son, he upheld all things by the spoken word of his power. I said this morning that the babe in Bethlehem's manger, upheld in Mary's arms, at the same time upheld the universe by the spoken word of his power. And I've thought about this often, if even during Golgotha's darkness he'd relaxed his hold upon the reins of the universe, all would have fallen and been thrown into chaos and confusion. In him all things consist. So that's where he is as far as the universe is concerned. But what about the church? What about you and me? That's high truth, Paul. But what about the church? Well, in verse 18, Paul switches from the universe to the church. He says, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He's painted a picture for us, Paul. He's painted a picture of the lonely sufferer of Calvary, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins, and has put him as the mighty creator of the all things. And now he brings it back to the church. And we see that what the Son of God, before incarnation, was to the universe, so the incarnate Christ is to the church. You notice the "and he," repeated from verse number 17, and he, emphasizing the identity of the person. He who is the creator of the universe is also the head of the church. He's got a lot of jobs, our Savior. Creator of the universe, head of the church. And here he is. And we find that the Lord is spoken of as the head. Now, a head is the mainspring, if you like, of the body's activity, the centre of its unity, the seat of its life. You don't see too many headless people walking around. You can lose your foot and you can still be alive. You can lose your arm and still be alive. You can lose your mind and still be alive. But you really can't lose your head and still be alive. And he is the head of the body. He's the seat of everything, the mainspring of the whole activity. And what's the body? Well, it's an analogy that's used often in the New Testament, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head, and the body is the church. Now, the church is used in a number of different ways in the New Testament. We get the word church used of a local church. You get that used, for example, the church at Colossae, or the church in Ephesus, or the church in Corinth. Local companies of believers who came together because they shared a common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And some people believe that there's also a universal church which embraces every believer on earth at any one given time. And they talk in terms of the household of Hebrews in connection with that. But the other thing is certain. There's definitely a dispensational church which covers every believer from the very first believer at Pentecost till the time when the Lord comes again, the church dispensational. Every believer. And that's what's in view here. It's not the local church that's in view, but it's this vast church dispensational of which the apostle is speaking. He says, he is the head of the body, the church. He says, he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. The sense is, he's the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead. And what's beginning here? First of all, he's the beginning. Well, he's not the first created thing. That would be in complete opposition to what's already been said. He's the beginning in the sense of the one who is the origin of something. The one who is the beginning of a particular work or the beginning of a particular company, that sort of thing. In Revelation 3 verse 14, he's spoken of as the beginning of the creation of God, the one who began it all, not a created being. He's the one then who began it. And what he was to the what he is to the creation at large, generally, he is to the church in particular. If he's the one who was the beginning of the created universe, the one who began it all, so to the church, he's the beginning to the church, the one who began it all. He's the first fruit from the dead. He rose from among the dead, and he was the first one to do it. There was nobody else who'd risen from among the dead in the sense that the Savior did. Now, I know that people rose from the dead in the Old Testament. And I know that they died again. I know that Lazarus rose from the dead. You don't see Lazarus around today. He's not on 10 o'clock news tonight. He's dead. But this one rose from among the dead, never again to die. He's alive in the power of an endless life, says the Authorized Version. In the power of an indissoluble life. He's alive in the power of a life that will never again end. Eternal life was broken, if you like, when he died upon the cross at Calvary. He's taken it up again, never again to die. We often say, never again to suffer, never again to bleed, never again to go to Calvary. He's alive, and he is alive in the power of an endless, indissoluble life. He's one upon whom death has no further claim. It really had no claim on him at the beginning. For the Bible says that death is the wages of sin. But this one never sinned. He wasn't born in sin and shapen in iniquity. He was born like just like every other human being. But his conception was absolutely unique. It was a sinless conception, conceived of the Holy Spirit. Death had no claim upon him. He laid down his life of himself, he says in John chapter 10, three times over, as we've been talking about on Sunday morning. And because he rose, we too shall rise. Just as the priest went into into the tabernacle and waved the great first fruits, the first sheaf. It was a sign. find that as that first fruit had come in from the field, so the rest of the mighty harvest would follow. And because Christ rose from among the dead, we too shall rise because of his work upon the cross at Calvary. He's not only the first member of the series, the first fruits. He's that. He's the first to rise from among the dead, but he's certainly not the last. There's a whole 19 or 20 centuries of people who've died in Christ and will one day rise from among the dead in all the power of an eternal life, in all the power of God's life himself. But he's not only the first member in that series, he's also in himself the source of that power which caused that series to begin. He was raised from among the dead and became, by that mighty power by which he was raised from among the dead, the source of the power that will raise every other believer in due course. He's the source of resurrection life, and he rose from among the dead in order that we too might rise through him. So death has no sting, it has no mystery, it may have a certain trepidation for the believer, but my brother and my sister, we should not fear death. It's an ugly foe, but it's a foe that's been smashed because of the work of Christ upon the cross at Calvary. We can well say, and a commentary on these verses will be on 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And Christ has given us the victory because of his finished work upon the cross at Calvary. Praise God, he's the firstborn from among the dead. He's the first sheep has gone into the presence of God, and the whole mighty harvest will follow. Not a hoof left behind. Sorry, we're mixing metaphors. Not a hoof left behind. Every one of us who's saved in Christ, we were talking about it this morning, once in Christ forever, thus the eternal covenant stands. Every true blood-bought believer will rise with Christ. His sheep will follow him right into eternity, where we've had hoof, the sheep of hoofs. But you know what I mean? We're all going. And even if we die, we're still going. We sing that hymn sometimes, if I shall walk the veil with him or meet him in the air. Not at all. You walk the veil with him, you'll still meet him in the air. We walk the veil with him and meet him in the air. But some of us, some in this meeting may be still alive when the Lord comes. We may all die before the Lord comes. But one thing's certain, when he comes, we'll rise, because it is the work of God within us, and his power will accomplish it. But he's not only the beginning, not only the idea of priority and sovereignty, not only the one whose power is what's going to raise us from the dead, but he's also preeminent among those who rise from among the dead. He's come forth from the grave as the firstborn issues from the womb. Is it Peter who says, he's loosed the pains of death? And the thought is there, he's loosed the birth throes of death. He's come on the victory side of death. He's risen preeminently. Before anyone else had ever risen from among the dead, never again to die, he rose, and he stands in relation to all of us who will subsequently rise from among the dead. As sovereign and supreme, he is preeminent, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And that's where it comes in. That's where this verse comes from. It's because of a resurrection life that is in mighty power, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Not only in the church, and not only in the local church, but in the universe itself, he should be preeminent. He's first with respect to the universe, so it's ordained he should become first as far as the church is concerned. But it also comes down to the individual level, doesn't it? That in each of our lives, he may be preeminent. It's been often said, you know, in the local church, some are present, some are prominent, but only Christ can be preeminent, and there it is. Then in verse number 19,
It goes a bit further. And the Authorized Version says, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. So I love Darby's translation here. Surprise, surprise. For in him all the fullness was pleased to dwell. And he inserts within square brackets, for in him all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. He pulls that over from chapter 2, verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So the translation is, for in him all the fullness was pleased to dwell. And if you say, what fullness? For in him all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. Now this word fullness, pleroma, was the very word that the false teachers were constantly bandying about. They scattered it, broadcast it. But here it's concentrated. And it's concentrated in the Lord Jesus Christ. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in him. And all the fullness is pleased to dwell in him. In him, the plenitude of the deity has its home. Everything of Godhead finds its repose in the Lord Jesus Christ. The totality of divine powers, the totality of divine attributes, they're found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all that's gone before is summed up for us in this verse. For in him all the fullness was pleased to dwell. All the previous statements, as the apostle has built up, and exciting us with the Savior that we have. They're like plateaus leading to this mighty, mighty summit. Image of God, firstborn of all creation, Creator, the eternally pre-existent, the head of the church, the victor over all things, first in all, the victor over death, first in all things, and then to drink in from the summit of it all, fullness of deity is his. He is God, and he dwells in me. And that's the truth of Colossians. Christ in us, the hope of glory. He's forever, eternally, never-endingly, the one true tabernacle, dwelling place of the divine fullness. When the Apostle John uses the words, he pitched his tent among us. The Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. He's thinking of the tabernacle. You could translate it as a stretch. He tabernacled among us. And just as the Shekinah glory found its home in the tabernacle in the wilderness, so the glory of God was enshrined in our Savior. He's the very dwelling place of the eternal fullness. He exhausts the Godhead manifested. There's nothing else. The whole of Godhead is presented and represented in your Savior and mine. And it says here, for in him all the fullness was pleased to dwell. The word for pleased involves so many concepts, but it involves both counsel and complacency. This was a determination of the Godhead that in the Son the fullness should dwell, and they're complacent in that. Now we sometimes use the word complacent in a negative way, as if, you know, we're satisfied with something less than the best. When we speak of God's complacency, we speak of satisfaction with the absolutely perfect. Counsel and complacency. But both pleasure and good pleasure are also involved there. By a deliberate action of the Godhead, the fullness is found in the Son, and being found in him, the Godhead is absolutely satisfied. It's complacent in its love. Zephaniah says, I will rejoice over thee with singing. I will, and the sense is, I will rest in my love. And that's the sense here, that the Godhead rests in love with its fullness being found in Christ. And you'll find it says also that in him should all the fullness dwell. The tabernacle was a temporary structure, but the Godhead finds its eternal abode in Christ. There'll never be a moment when that body of Christ will be left empty of the divine splendor. There'll never be a moment when Godhead will seek to place its fullness and its center elsewhere to all eternity. The fullness is His. And then finally in verse number 20. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him to reconcile all things unto itself, through Him, I say, whether things in earth or things in heaven. The false teachers aimed at effecting a partial reconciliation between God and human beings through the intervention and the interposition of angelic mediators. But the apostle speaks of one complete universal reconciliation effected through the mediation of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Angelic mediators could never be effective. Why? Well, how could they lay their hand on God and human beings? They were neither. They were neither divine nor human. But this one, in one person, was 100% man and 100% God. He's completely effective, because in His one person there is both a divine nature and a human nature. But notice the basis of this reconciliation and the peacemaking that goes with it. The blood of His cross. We talked about the blood of the cross this morning in Revelation chapter number 1. He's loosed us from our sins in His own blood. Praise God. And here we come back to the blood of His cross. And we've meditated tonight on high truth. Some of the highest truth in the New Testament. But here we're brought back with a bang to the ground of our every blessing. The blood of His cross is the basis of peace, and it's the basis of reconciliation. I'll say that again, it's the basis of peace, and it's the basis of reconciliation. And the thought of reconciliation occupies both verse 20 and verse 21. We're going to stop at verse 20 tonight. But the thought of reconciliation occupies verse 20 and verse 21. And in verse 20, we have the ultimate purpose of the Godhead. To reconcile the all things, the universe, creation itself, to the Godhead. And in verse 21, we have the present action of the Godhead in reconciling the church to itself. The church being the first fruits, if you like, of the all things. So in verse 20, we have firstly the universal reconciliation. Now note that it extends to earth and heaven. But it's not as broad as Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians 2 verse 10, in speaking of the lordship of Christ, it says He's going to be Lord of all. Things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. Celestial, terrestrial, infernal. Heavenly, earthly, and down there. All is going to acknowledge His lordship. Every tongue shall confess. Every knee shall bow, and the confession will be this: Jesus Christ is Lord, to God the Father's glory. You know, we as Christians have one signal call, don't we? Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And whatever else there may be out there, the silent calls of this world, this stands firm. When put to the test, whatever test it may be, Jesus is Lord. That's why we're Christians. That's why we belong to Him. And He's going to be Lord of all and recognize the steps. Things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth. But here, there's a sphere that's left out of the reconciliation. And that sphere is under the earth. Reconciliation extends to the whole universe, animate and inanimate, because the whole creation groans and travails for that day when there'll be the appearing of the children of God, the sons of God. But not those who find their place under the earth. And Vine says of the under the earth is rebellious angels and unbelieving man. He wrote 50 years ago, what he really meant was unbelieving rebellious angels and unbelieving human beings, men and women, in 21st century language. Ephesians 1 verse 10. He's going to head up all things in the Christ, both which are in heaven and
which are on earth. All will acknowledge his lordship. Sadly, not all will partake of his reconciliation. In creation, you'll notice in verse 16 it was said, in heaven and in earth. But when reconciliation comes into view, it's reversed. That coming first, which stands nearer to the reconciling cross. And that which stands nearer is the first to feel the power that streams from it. And I believe that in many ways, I'm an old-fashioned premillennialist. I'm also a pre-tribulationist. I believe the Lord Jesus is coming before the great tribulation. I won't argue with you very much if you don't believe that. I don't think the prophecy is a ground of basic doctrine in the sense that some other things are. But I'm an old-fashioned pre-tribulationist. I really believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back before the tribulation. I do not believe for one moment that the Bible teaches that the church is going through the tribulation. I love Taft's view of that. The great and blessed hope of the tribulation, you can have my share of that, free and for nothing. The church isn't going through the tribulation. He's going to save us out of that hour of terrible judgment that's appointed for the habitable earth. And I do believe at the end of the tribulation period that the Lord is going to sit in Jerusalem. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to reign as King Messiah. He's going to reign for 1,000 years. And his scepter is going to be an iron scepter. And he's going to reign from shore to shore and from the river to the ends of the earth. And the lion shall lay down with the lamb. A child shall die being 100. There'll be such a period of blessing for this world as it's never known, because King Jesus will be upon the throne. And the millennium will be, in a sense, the first fruit of this reconciliation. When earth blessed, and heaven no longer a far country, sin's manifestation shall have been outlawed, and he will reign. He will reign absolutely. He will reign supreme. First fruits of an eternal reconciliation. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. For all your goodness, our Father, we give you our thanks. For the high truth which thrills our souls, that our Saviour who died for us is not only the Creator, and not only, if thus we may speak, the Redeemer, but is the one who is head over all things to his body, the Church, and the reconciler of the all things to the Godhead, the one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells. Lord, whatever our past lives may it be that from now on, not only in the church dispensational, the church local, but in our own lives, he may have the preeminence. We ask in his precious, precious.